We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I thank Alex for the hard work of explaining our finances to us, which are so complicated. Slight mistake. Just a little one, but I want to know. This church hasn't come out of the St. Matthias churches. The St. Matthias churches have come out of this church. We are the mother congregation of all the others. So just like you to know that. And we've always seen this church as being congregation as being so important, which is why there is so much of our staff work put in here. And the other congregations are always very happy to be subsidising this congregation because this is the one they've all come from and have close associations with it. Second thing is, a mid-year conference is put on by us. So, you know, you don't have to give me your note of why you're not going to be there. You can give it to Paul or Tara. But it is our conference, as we have always sponsored Campus Bible Study, and it is put on for them. But the mid-year conference is our conference, and I wouldn't want you to be missing it for worlds. If you're a little nervous about coming and living with us for a week, we will look after you carefully. It's all right. It's hard work. That's part of the program, but it is very profitable work and quite enjoyable, you'll find. But I know that there is some nervousness, especially overseas students sometimes find it a bit nervous about coming away, and first-year students are desperate to get home, not realising that 5 or 6 weeks at home in the middle of the year is dead boring, and you'll actually be keen to get back. So do come and be with us. Now, Mark chapter 8, let's turn to it. Get straight into the work here. It's not a difficult passage. Let me just give you a quick run through here. Jesus feeds the crowds in verses 1 to 10. The Pharisees ask for a sign in verses 11 to 13. Jesus then warns the disciples about the Pharisees in verses 14 to 21, but they don't get it, of course. Jesus then heals the blind man in verses 22 to 26. The disciples finally indicate who Jesus is in verses 27 through to 30. Jesus predicts his death, although again the disciples don't get it. And then Jesus calls people to be his disciples and calls his disciples to follow him in verses 33 to 38. It's a fairly straightforward series of stories, events in the life of Jesus. But there are several oddities in the chapter, little bits that just stick out as seemingly strange for us. So spend a moment with the person beside you and find the oddities. I've got four on my list. I've got five, but there are four I want to mention. You might find some others for me, so please tell us what are the odd things about this chapter. Okay, that'll do. How about we find it's collective wisdom here. It's the advantage of being in a bigger group. Who can name anything that they saw or the person beside them saw was odd?
The fact that Jesus didn't seem to be able to heal the man totally.
Yeah, it took two efforts to get this man healed, yes?
The fact that the Pharisees asked for a sign and he said he's not going to give them one. If you could speak out how many thousand people and then heal, go to me and the blind man.
Yeah, verse 12 is very odd, isn't it? I'm not going to give any signs, verse 12, 13 there. He's just fed 4,000, he's just going to heal a blind man. Right? I mean, it's very odd, isn't it? Yeah.
The blind man sitting around, like, a tree, walking around?
Yeah. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, what's a tree walking look like? Mm-hmm. What else? Anything else odd? Yep. Yeah, yeah, it goes from the sublime to the ridiculous in two sentences, doesn't it? Yeah? Yet again we see Jesus keeping it quiet, trying to keep it quiet, yes?
Jesus stressing the number of baskets.
Yeah, all this number of baskets. In fact, it's just odd that there are two feedings, isn't there? You know, you thought Jesus fed the multitude in the wilderness. Now you find out he fed the multitude twice in the wilderness, or two multitudes, in two different events, two different occasions, yeah? Well, that is odd, but I'm going to leave you to work that one out yourself tonight. Yeah?
The fact that he calls one of his disciples Satan.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So why don't the disciples believe he will think that way he's already done?
Yeah, how come they're as thick as they are? One of the people who encouraged me to sponsor the work here at the University of New South Wales and Uni Church is John Chapman, who's visiting us tonight and just asked that question. And it's good to have John and a couple of our friends from America, from Connecticut, come and be with us tonight. Yep, what else? All the Americans now want to meet you. There's half a dozen here, yeah? Hands up all those who are Americans here. Yeah. Up behind us too, there's a couple. Yes, thank you.
There'll be...
Yes? Sorry?
In 9 verse 1, how
are they? Ah, yeah, 9 verse 1, that's a real oddity, but that's next week. Is it next week, Paul? I can't remember what's happening next week.
No, 9 to 6 next week,
So come next week and you'll learn about Micah 6, but not that, yes? Yeah, any others? Well, there's a bigger kind of macro oddity. That is... What's it all about? How does it hang together? You see, Mark is not telling us everything. He's just making a selection of some stories. Why does he select these stories? That's one question. But another question that comes with it is, why does he organise them in this package, in this pattern? What have they got to do with each other? Because it's not that he had random stories that he's just kind of thrown together. Nor is it necessarily that it's just following exact chronology. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, because the whole of Jesus' 3 years would happen in just a month if it was chronology. He's left out loads, but he's picked these points. So what's the connection, or as I've got it under point two, what's the linkage between them? A to D, you can fill in whatever ones you want to fill in. The ones I was thinking about is the arrangement of the events, the fact that there aren't any signs, the two feedings, that the blindness couldn't be cured in one go, and, well, never mind. I knew there's more than four, but they're the ones in particular I was picking on. But pick up with the linkages first. What's it all got to do with itself? What's each section got to do with any other section? At first it looks like the chapter is linked about the idea of bread. So he feeds the 4,000. And then in verse 15 he goes on and says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." And the disciples think that he's talking about the fact that we have no bread. And Jesus' response recaps the whole feeding business, feeding with abundance, 5,000, and then feeding with 4,000. So it's all connected up somehow with bread, and the bread that he did it with is somehow sparks off the symbolism of the question of the yeast of the Pharisees, and you think that's the thing that links it together, but then it doesn't go any further than that. And second link we see is blindness. Because in verse 18, he says, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" And then he heals a blind man, so that he who could not see and then could see dimly saw clearly. And so, in a sense, verse 18 actually links it together, links the two themes together. The disciples are blind about bread. That is, they see the bread, they see the bread that is multiplied to fill the whole group of people with food left over, and yet they don't see what it symbolises. They see the sign without seeing what it signifies, without seeing the sign, therefore. Because they're blind, like this blind man who can see but yet can't see and needs to be healed. So look at blindness for a moment, because there are actually three groups who are blind, or rather two groups that are blind and one person. You see, there's the Pharisees who come to test him. But you can test and you can test. That is, you can inquire in order to find out the truth, or you can inquire in order to find fault. You can test students in order to pass them, or you can test students in order to fail them. It depends on your view. Their testing, though, was their blindness. For they have the blindness, which is the worst kind of blindness of all. It's almost impossible to cure this kind of blindness. They have the blindness of those who will not see. For none so blind as those who will not see. He's just fed, as pointed out, he's just fed 4,000. Again, with the supernatural bread in the wilderness. Now, these are the people who are supposed to be looking for the new Moses to come and looking forward to the new Exodus to come. And who fed the multitudes out in the wilderness but Moses? And he fed them the supernatural bread. So they're supposed to be looking for somebody who's going to be like Moses. Now comes our man feeding the multitude with bread out in the wilderness, and they say, give us a sign. And even if you weren't looking for Moses in the wilderness, just the fact that you can feed that many people you'd think was a pretty impressive sign. But it's not just a sign of power, it's a sign of the new Exodus, of the new Moses, of the new people of God being gathered to be brought into the promised land. Jesus will not do miracles to show power. He won't do miracles on demand. He refuses to do miracles. He won't walk across their swimming pool so as to show them how clever he is. He acts as God responding to the situation, and he does those miracles which signify something else. And so Jesus warns the disciples of the blindness of the Pharisees, the blindness that seeks for proofs but doesn't want to find them. The blindness that wants signs and miracles but doesn't see what they signify, that will not look at the evidence before them, but pretends to look and could never see. It's a problem, of course, with our empirical method today, for we are much better at disproving things than proving things, which is why we put things into null hypotheses so that we can disprove the null hypothesis. It's very hard to prove the truth. It's much easier to prove what's wrong. But over long periods of time, of course, it makes you cynical. It makes you always looking for the negative, because you can never actually find the positive and never be sure of the positive. And so after a while, our empirical method has driven us to a society which is profoundly cynical and sceptical about all things. But of course, knowledge never comes from cynicism and scepticism. Knowledge comes from actually discovery and finding. It's a problem for our culture. But what's driving them is not just an intellectual scepticism, but it's a scepticism about Jesus. And if you read in order to find fault, you may be wise. We shouldn't just read gullibly. But you may be reading in such a way that you'll never find the truth. You'll never actually understand the person you're reading, because you're not actually reading to hear what he has to say. You're only reading to see what's wrong with him. And if that's the mindset, you are very unlikely to find out what he's got to say. It's how our Muslim friends read Christianity. It's how our Jehovah's Witness friends ever think about the Trinity. They never actually, as far as I can see, can explain to you what the Trinity is, because they've only ever listened to discussions on the Trinity in order to prove it wrong. Which means they nearly always get it wrong themselves when they try and explain the thing that they're trying to disprove. And likewise, the Muslims, they are so persuaded Islam is right and so persuaded that Christianity is wrong, they never actually listen and hear what Christianity is saying. They can hardly ever explain it to you. But it's not just them. We can do the same, can't you? It's very easy to read the Quran in order to show why the Quran is wrong. rather than to read the Quran in order to find out what the Quran is saying. It's a simple mechanism. It's an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? But as long as you read only to disprove, you rarely will read to understand. And it'll be an extraordinary reader who then will understand. You actually have to read in order to understand in the first place, and then when you have grasped it fully, stand back and work about proving and disproving. They come to him not to hear what he has to say and then subsequently work out. They've come to find fault. They come to test. And that is a blindness that is very deep and very profound in the human heart. It's all so easy for us all, isn't it? It's very dangerous, of course, when you do it with God. Because if God is God, then he is your judge whom you are judging. You see, on most subjects, like I'm analysing my watch and seeing how my watch works, well, my watch is not analysing me at the same time. It is inanimate. I can pull it apart and I couldn't put it back together again, but theoretically I could put it back together again and it's gotten that. But when you move into the humanities, you immediately move into this terrible problem that the subject you're studying is looking at you while you're studying the subject. Because you are actually studying your equal, which means the humanities is a considerably more difficult exercise than engineering. Art students, did you hear I said something nice about you just for a change? It's a considerably more difficult exercise, which is why they never get anything right. And can continually go on with theory after theory, endlessly never discovering much. But when you're studying God, it's a different thing again, isn't it? Because if God is God, what you think about him is not all that important. What's important is what he thinks about you. And yet we want to sit in judgment on God. It's a very dangerous position to put yourself in, to sit in judgment on God. However, the disciples, they're blind too, aren't they? Their blindness is something different. They're more open to the teaching of Jesus. They've left all to follow him. But they're blind because they have this capacity for keeping on getting things so wrong. Peter, as was pointed out, right, moves from the sublime of saying, "You are the Christ," which Matthew's Gospel tells us is because the Spirit of God has opened his eyes to see it, from the sublime to the ridiculous, "You shall not die on the cross," which is the work of Satan. So the man moves, and one sentence comes from the Spirit of God, next sentence comes from Satan. You can't actually do it much further apart than that, you know. Question one, 100%. Question two, zero. It's a fairly disastrous kind of stupidity. But you look at them, you see. Jesus has fed 5,000 with five loaves, back in chapter 6. Now there's only 4,000 people and they've got seven loaves, and what do they say in verse 4? "Where in this remote place can we get enough bread to feed them?" They just saw him do it with a bigger crowd and less bread. But they still can't work out that he can do it again now with a lesser crowd and more bread, and there's some fish thrown in as well. Jesus fed with a surplus, a huge surplus both times. In the end, there's more food left over than there was when it started. And so when Jesus said, "Beware of the yeast of the fry," they think, oh, he's talking about the fact that we've only got one loaf amongst 12 of us. I mean, he's fed 4,000 with seven loaves. He's now got 12 people and one loaf. I think I could feed 12 people with one loaf. And I'm not Jesus, nor God, nor close to in that regard. But even I think I could divvy it up. But you see, they're so thick, they think, oh, he must be talking about the fact we forgot to bring bread again. The disciples have a capacity for getting it wrong, which is marvellous. Jesus has illustrated to them the new Exodus and the new Moses. But they forget the text of the scriptures which says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," which is Moses' own explanation and understanding and warning to the people of Israel at the end of his lifetime as he's taking them into the promised land, or letting them go ahead as he dies, of course. He says, "Remember when you get there, it wasn't bread that fed you, but the word of God which fed you." But they still can't remember it. They just keep getting it wrong. That's one of the beauties of the Bible, as I keep mentioning to you as we work through the gospel and see it week after week, because the stupidities of the disciples means it's easy for us to identify with them, doesn't it? Right? That if they can be Christians, there's a chance for me too, because I make stupid comments and they make stupid comments, so we're in the same camp on that ground. But it also helps me see that what I'm dealing with in the Bible is a historical document of the first order. Because in subsequent generations, the life of the apostles gets written up better and better and better until in the end you're not sure whether Jesus walked on the water or they taught him how to do it. Because they become wonderful, whereas the Bible keeps on presenting them like they are, as thick as you and me. And that's reality, you see, and so you're dealing with a real historical document from the right period that hasn't been doctored to make the heroes of the faith more heroic than they were. But of course there's another blind man there, and that's the blind man in this passage, who's literally blind, not just symbolically blind. He's begging and he heals. It is unusual, this healing, isn't it? Why is it unusual? Because it's private? No. Jesus healed privately several times, back in chapter 5 verse 40, which must be the little girl who died, and chapter 7 verse 33, which we saw last week was the man who was dumb and deaf. I almost said dumb and mute. Dumb and deaf. Got to get that right, haven't I? Otherwise I'm just dumb. And then there's the... Is it unusual because he uses spittle? No, he used that in chapter 7 with that man back in verse 33 as well. Now, what's unusual about this one is the two-stage healing. It's quite stark, isn't it, that the man half sees and then can't see. Now, why is it? Why is it recorded this way? Well, of course, it could be recorded because that's just what happened, and Mark is just concerned for recording what happened. Well, I think it did happen. And I think Mark is concerned for recording what happened. But why did it happen? Well, you can say, well, that's because blindness is like that. There's that very interesting book by Oliver Sacks, you know, the anthropologist on Mars, in which it tells the story of the man who was blind for many years and then was had an operation and was healed. But he psychologically, mentally, intellectually could not actually cope with the new sight. He had a dog and he had a cat, but he couldn't work out which was which by sight. He had to feel them. But it was even worse than that. He didn't know which end was which. So he'd have to feel, because he didn't know what a tail looked like. He didn't know what a head looked like. So every time he wanted to know if his cat was coming towards him or away from him, he had to kind of close his eyes, feel, then he knew whether it was the head. And there's so many visual things we take for granted because those early years as babies, you discover how to process in your mind what it is you're seeing. When you walk into a room, the room keeps on changing because as you move, all kinds of people are realigning themselves with me from here. And I'm used to understanding that, but if you've never had that taught to you over the 2-3 years of, you know, your infancy, then to suddenly get it at 45... the man's mind could not cope with it. He actually shut down and became blind again, only his new blindness was not organic. His new blindness was psychiatric, was psychological. It was a complete shutdown. I think they've made a movie of it of recent times. Is that correct? Anyone seen a movie about it? I heard. Sorry?
Called At First Sight.
At First Sight. And so here's the man. He can see, but it doesn't make sense what I'm seeing. Right? And so that's being recorded. But Jesus is able to fix it the second time just as quickly. And there's no shutdown for the man or anything like that. I mean, Jesus is better than Oliver Sacks. Glad about that. But is that why it's recorded for it? Is that why it happened? No, I think it did happen. And you can understand it like that. But I think it happened this way and is recorded this way because this man saw and didn't see. And that is what Jesus is helping the disciples, and for you and I reading about the disciples. He saw people as trees walking around. It's a funny perception, isn't it? It's the beginning of sight, but it is confused and indistinct. Now the crowds were like that about Jesus. They travelled huge distances. They listened to him talk for day after day after day. 3 days without food, listening to this man out in the wilderness. See, the crowd saw Jesus as fantastic, but the crowds didn't understand who he was about. They didn't understand what he was saying. You can see that from verse 27, because he says, who do people say that I am? Well, some of them said, you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others said, you're Elijah. Others said, you're one of the prophets. They didn't understand that he was the Christ. Even though they saw, they didn't see properly. And the disciples are the same. The disciples were like a man who was half cured. I mean, they helped feed the multitude, but they couldn't see what the feeding of the multitude meant. And now Jesus asks, who is he? And they see. At last they see. 7.5 chapters the disciples have not seen, but now they see. You are the Christ. The pennies are finally dropped. Their eyes are opened. But no, they still can't see. Because when Jesus said, good, now let me tell you, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. They said, no, no, that won't happen to you. You're the Christ. It can't happen to you. They actually haven't understood what a Christ is like. They've got the perception still completely wrong. They can't see that it is Jesus. In fact, so far wrong that it is satanic. Their eyes are open now. He is the Christ, but they can't see what a Christ is. In fact, the disciples couldn't see everything clearly until after the events. After the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus, 50 days later when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. That's why, by the way, it's hopeless to try and date when the disciples became Christians. I mean, they became Christians when they left their fishing nets and followed him. They became Christians when they recognised him as the Christ. They became Christians when they saw the tomb was empty and understood. They became Christians when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they got full understanding. They became Christians over a 3-year period. That's how. And some of us, we can say, I became a Christian on that day, at that place, at that time. And others can say, well, I don't know. I mean, I wasn't and now I am, and it's taken a year and I've just been hearing and understanding more and more. And even those of us who became a Christian at that one moment, there was a lead up to it, wasn't it? There were all kinds of things that came in the background. Our parents taught it, our godmother was praying for us. There's all kinds of things in the background that led us to that moment when we can say it was then. But if you ask me when the disciples became a Christian, I say, well, when Jesus lived, died, resurrected, and they poured his spirit out on them. That's when they became Christians. It all happened for them. But here is one of those very important turning points when they finally identify he is the Christ. That's when. But they don't see it clearly. And so here we see them now being completely confused about Jesus, who he was and why he came and what he required of them. For having seen who he was, if they'd understood it properly, they might know why he came and they would understand what he required. But although they have grasped who he is, the Christ, they haven't grasped what it means. And so what he's done and why he's done it or going to do it and what is required. You see, look at that little section from verse 27 following where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they give these ancient answers. There are three very clear ancient answers of the Bible. John the Baptist, we know Herod thought it was John the Baptist come back to spook him. Or Elijah, the Old Testament, promised that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of judgment in Malachi chapter 3 and 4, you find it, about the coming of the messenger. And Elijah is specified. And so they think this is Elijah. Or one of the prophets, because Jesus is going around acting like one of the prophets of the Old Testament, and so it's one of the other prophets who's come. They are the answers of the ancient world. What would be the answers of the modern world? I mean, if we wandered down to Anzac Parade at the bus stop there and just asked people, who do you think Jesus was? What would be the answers? I mean, you can tell me as well as I can tell you, so tell me, what do you think the answers? Who do people say that Jesus is? A good teacher? An alien? That was Paul Grimmond. Yeah? No, other people say it to Paul, yeah?
A prophet?
An interface?
A political figure?
Just a good bloke?
Someone who died and came back to life.
Somebody who died came back to life.
Son of God.
Son of God.
Fable.
Fable. Mm-hmm. Just a man. All kinds of answers, aren't there? As you know, we did that survey back in 1988, and we're drawing up a new survey, which I'm pleased about, so we can do some surveying of student opinions in second session. Is that when we're aiming to do it? And it's a great way of arousing interest in Christianity while at the same time finding out what actually people do think. 1988 surprised us a little bit because we asked this question, in your own opinion, who do you think Jesus was? And we taught the people who were doing the surveying to make sure they emphasised, in your own opinion, who do you think Jesus was? And what surprised us a little bit, shouldn't it, but we got very positive responses. That is, 60% said things like God or the Son of God. Surprising when the community doesn't live any way alike as if Jesus actually was that. We got another 9% of what you'd call positive responses. You couldn't say that they're necessarily adequate as Christian, but they weren't negative. He was a great teacher. He was a historical person. Things that were consistent with Christianity, though Christians would want to say more than that. So 69% were very positive about Jesus. Another 17% said, dunno, which is a very honest question, answer, of course, and there were 14%, is that going to add up correctly? I don't think it is. Don't. We've got too many engineers in this congregation. And so there was another section there with the negative things. He was someone who never lived, who was an ordinary man, who was so on. Actually, it won't add up because people will give both answers, won't they? Right? Sorry? It adds up? Good. But I think you'll find that there'll be some. But there's a lot of those kinds of answers. So, an ordinary... It's interesting, as I ask you, you tell me fairly negative ones. Some positive, some negative. The community back in 88 was still very positive about Jesus and very orthodox in their views of who he was, which was an interesting factor, and it'll be interesting to survey again this second session to see who people think they were. They're the modern answers. But Jesus changes the question. See how he changes the question? In verse 29, he asked them, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, that's the difference between a kind of an academic question and an existential question. See, if I say, who did you vote for? If I say, who did Australia vote for at the last federal election? You would be able to say to me, fairly clearly, the majority voted for, the majority on our present electoral system, which may be gerrymandered, but the majority voted for Mr. Howard and the Liberal Party, the Liberal National Party. No. But if I said to you, who did you vote for? Then you may well say to me, none of your business. No? Because I'm not now asking you something objective and detached and remote, a fact that you could check out. I'm asking something about you and where you stand on the political spectrum. I'm asking you to reveal something about yourself. Because it's not, who is Jesus? It's, who do you think Jesus is? And at that point, the Apostle Peter says, you are the Christ, speaking on behalf of the others. But of course, that's his answer. That's not your answer, is it? Well, it might be. You might say, that's my answer. Yes, but there's a difference, isn't it? It's your answer because that's what you believe. Is that what you believe? Who do you think Jesus is? You, yourself, on your own opinion, who do you think Jesus is? There really are only a limited number of options that are available to you that can be even vaguely sustained. You know, we've done them on all kinds of different preachers' tricks. You know, he's bad, he's mad, or he's God. We'll go for the alliteration. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, he's a legend, or he's the Lord. There's only a limited number of options that you ultimately have. And if you're going to come to any conclusion, then presumably you're going to come to that conclusion because there is evidence that weighs more heavily for one than the others, and that you've looked at the evidences. Now, you may not have done that, and if that's the case, I hope that you'll join up with our little group called Simply Christianity, which is running from time to time. I can't find the little slip of paper I had now, but on the end of the slip here, don't we offer? In the up there on the top right-hand side, there's a whole series of boxes there to tick. I didn't tick my one tonight, partner's one. I must tick that later. But it's very helpful if you tick those. But there's one there, you see. I would like some more information on the Simply Christianity course. If you're saying, I can't determine who he is, I don't know what I think, I don't know who he is because I don't know enough, well, that's a completely legitimate answer, isn't it? That's a good answer. If that's the case, that's the reality. I wish that people would be more honest. The 17% who said, I don't know, that's a good answer. What are you going to do about it? Well, if you want to find out about who he claims to be, says the Simply Christianity course is written just for you and we'd love to share it with you. It takes 5 weeks. You go through Luke's Gospel fairly quickly over 5 weeks, and it helps you weigh up the evidences about who Jesus is so that you can know who you think Jesus is. But second question about Jesus is, why did he come? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Okay? That Peter thought, I've got the right answer. I'm clear now. Then Jesus says, to the astonishment of them, verse 31, well, the Son of Man, it's his way of talking about himself and the Messiah, is going to die and rise again. See, the Messiah is a king. The Messiah is the Lord, the ruler. And yes, I am the king, and I've come to be executed. That is not what most people expect. That's not what you normally think of as a way of becoming a king. He's going to set up a kingdom that will last forever by being executed. Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, Napoleon, they're dead and their kingdoms don't exist anymore. They lived in order to live. But Jesus lived in order to die. And his kingdom is still here today, and not limited to his nation, but all over the world. He is the king who came to die and rise again, like nobody else. This is met by unbelief in the ancient world with Peter. You see, you're the Messiah, you're the ruler, you're the king, you can't be killed, that doesn't make sense. But it's also met in unbelief today. Although the unbelief today, it's usually not about his death, although the Muslims don't believe he died, but about his resurrection, his rising from the dead 3 days later. Notice that Peter isn't concerned about the rising 3 days later, because in Jewish thinking back then, rising 3 days later was a way of saying, then I'll go to heaven, then the judgment day will come. Because resurrection happens on the third day, and because resurrection is the judgment at the end of the world. So although Jesus says, I will die and 3 days later rise again, they don't actually hear that he's going to come back out of the grave 3 days later. They hear he's going to die and go to heaven. And Peter's concern is, no, you're not going to die. That's not going to happen to you. For us, it's, hang on, how do you come back to life again after 3 days? But the evidence of Jesus coming back for life after 3 days is quite there in the scriptures. The evidence is clear. I have, but I didn't bring it down to wave to you, but it's up there in the chair beside me, a book by a man called Pincus Lapide that I keep referring you to it. Because here is somebody who is a non-Christian, a Jew of the 20th century, a German scholar of New Testament history, who is still a Jew after he finished writing the book. And the book is called The Resurrection of Jesus. And he weighs up the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, not as a Christian, but as a non-Christian, as somebody opposed to Christianity. And on the basis of the historical evidences, he concludes Jesus must have risen from the dead. It's an extraordinary thing. And you say, well, if that's the case, why doesn't he become a Christian? But hang on, if I told you about a Christian who wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Dead, and argues with historical evidences and proves that that actually means Jesus rose from the dead, you say, but he's biased. I come up with one who's unbiased because he's not a Christian, and you say, but hang on, why doesn't he become a Christian? Can't win, can I? Because if he became a Christian, he'd no longer be unbiased and you wouldn't believe him. But because he hasn't become a Christian, you say, that can't be true. And so you can't win either way, can you? You see, the Pharisees come to test because they are profoundly blind. They do not want to find the truth. Beware of that Pharisaism, that mindset, that yeast in your brain that will never allow you to find the truth because you do not want it. That's the danger, isn't it? Pincus Lapide rewrites the whole meaning of Judaism in order to fit in the possibility of a prophet who would rise from the dead, even though he's not the Messiah. Because the evidences for the resurrection are overwhelming to this historian. But he is so committed to Judaism, he still will not accept that Jesus is the Messiah. But why did Jesus come? Well, he came to lay down his life for the sins of the world and to rise again. He came to die as a ransom for sins, as he says in a couple of chapters' time. That's why he came. He came to conquer not the Roman Empire, but Satan. He came to solve not the oppression of the Jews, but the oppression of us all under death. That's why his kingdom lasts forever and covers all of humanity. It wasn't a nationalistic kingdom, and it wasn't a temporal kingdom of the first century. It was an eternal kingdom for all humanity. That's why he came, to die and rise again. And so what does it mean for me? What does Jesus require of me? Well,
but I don't want to make any apology for the fact that the last 3 weeks have been somewhat gloomy and doomy. Because, friends, we need to hear it. You can't tear out kind of half of your Bible and ignore the fact that God is angry and that God will judge. You can't live your life pretending that God's not there. And you can't deceive yourself into believing that God will not judge. If the judgment of God frightens you, then good. It ought to. God is frightening. Whatever you do, don't deceive yourself. Listen to the scriptures and understand the God that you trust in. Okay. Does anyone have any comments that they'd like to make or questions that they'd like to ask? And meaning in life must lead to changing the way you live now, verses 33 to 34. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. As if the resurrection is true, not only does it give meaning to life, but it means that you really ought to be living your life now under Christ's lordship. So we need to keep stopping and thinking about that, don't we? Jesus is Lord. He has died and he's been raised again for you and me. If he is your Lord and he is my Lord, then we actually need to stop sinning. We need to stop living our old life. We need to stop being selfish and living for ourselves. And we need to start living for God. We need to actually start living in a way that lives out the truth of the resurrection. Okay. Does anyone have questions or comments? I'll start here.
Yes, verse 29, what does it mean? Those who are baptized in death.
Yep.
Does prophecy still exist?
Yeah.
I think to that question you'd have to answer a resounding yes. The New Testament expects it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, which we looked at last year, expects it. It expects that God will.
For that's what kings have. They have subjects. It's more than citizens. You might be a citizen of a republic, but you're a subject of a king. And he is not the president. He is the king. And you can see it by what he calls upon people to do. Verse 34, he called the crowd with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You must say no to yourself. That's what deny means. If I deny myself an ice cream, I say no, I won't have the ice cream. Can't recall when it's ever happened, but I'm saying no to an ice cream. But I'm not being asked to deny myself an ice cream or deny myself a video or deny myself a chocolate. I'm denying myself myself. I'm saying no to self-government and self-rule and self... And I'm taking up the cross because he is going the way of the cross. I must go the way of the cross. I lay down my life as he lays down his life. You can see that's what he means, because look at the next verse, verse 35. Because whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The person that you recognise to be the king, the Messiah, acts and talks and speaks and calls upon you to treat him as the king and the Messiah. That is why he's treating him. He's saying, I am God. The end effect, isn't it? Because you're to treat him as God. You're to give your whole life to him. See what I mean? He's either mad or he's bad or he's God. Madmen think they're God. And bad men treat other people like that. Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, they acted like God, even though they didn't think they were God. They were bad men. But how would you act if you were God? Well, like this. Like this at both levels. At your demands and commands upon people to give wholehearted allegiance, complete allegiance to you, and if you were God, the God of the true and living God of all the world, you'd be laying down your lives to save others. For God is not the wicked tyrant. God is love and compassion and mercy and justice. And so he comes into the world to lay down his life for our salvation, but calls upon us to treat him as he truly is, God. That is what is being said. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? It's a great turning point on the whole Gospel of Mark, this one. It's a key point to the life and ministry and understanding of Jesus, Mark 8, the last section of it there. He gives you some reasons in case you're as thick as the disciples, which is a good chance, because he poses the question, doesn't it? You see, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will you give in return for your life? You see, you can say, I'm not going to give away my life to him now. I'm going to hang on. I'm going to live my life to the full the way I want to live my life to the full. And Jesus says, well, what are you going to get? I mean, what profit is it if you get everything you ever dreamt of and wind up in a coffin, being taken off to a crematorium to be turned into a little box of ashes? What have you got then? Really good quality coffin. A more prominent spot on the wall in the crematorium. Nicer initialing on the plaque that nobody reads. What have you got if you gain the whole world and forfeit your life? See, the choice Jesus is putting before you is the choice of life anyway. Isn't it? Death is the fixed certainty about your life, so you must live your life in the light of death. Jesus is offering you life beyond the grave, which will then affect totally the way you live in this world. If you save your life now, you will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's now, you will save it. There is the argument that he is using. For those who need to be argued with. And people do, don't they? Because back in 1988, 60% of the students we interviewed said that Jesus was God or the Son of God or the Christ. And do you think 60% of the University of New South Wales students have denied themselves, taken up their cross and followed him? Is that the culture that you see round about you? It's not the culture I saw around about me in 1988. And I think the statistics will come out much the same in this generation too. Only 14 years later, it's much the same. Most people have the highest regard for Jesus, and with good reason. Because when you read the accounts, there's nothing mad about the man except he acts like God. Now, there's nothing bad about the man. He gives his life for the salvation of others. Joe Stalin didn't do that. Adolf Hitler didn't do that. Mao Zedong didn't do that. Pol Pot didn't do that. They gave everybody else's life for themselves. They didn't give their own life for everybody else. Now, he's not bad. He's not mad. And that doesn't leave you much of an option. But if you believe what most people believe, but then go on living your life for yourself, well, that's a terrible foolishness, isn't it? That's a terrible blindness. It's a blindness that sees men walking around like trees. It can see, but it can't see. It can't actually understand what it's seeing. If you can think that Jesus is God and treat him like dirt, then you don't know what you're thinking, do you? It doesn't make sense. But if you think he is the Son of God, then you'd have to live your life for him. Look at the two prayers on the bottom, on the right-hand side there. Eh? Second one's the Lord's Prayer, which we'll pray in a moment. The first one is the kind of prayer you need to pray to become a Christian. It's the kind of prayer that's based on Mark 8. It prays acknowledging our need of forgiveness because we haven't lived with Jesus as God or even God as God. We've just gone on living our own way, doing our own silly things. It thanks the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven. It thanks him for sending his Son to die for me that I may be forgiven and rising again to give me new life, because that's what Jesus comes to do. Even though Peter didn't understand it, that's what he comes to do. But then notice the prayer of the prayer, the third paragraph. Please forgive me and change me. Forgive me because I need forgiveness, because Jesus has died to give me forgiveness. And change me. Yes, change me that I no longer live for myself, but live for Jesus as my ruler. Ruler, ruler, king. The one who actually runs the affairs of Philip Jensen. I've said no to self, taken the cross to follow him. He runs my show, not me running my show. That needs a change. That's what it... Now, you don't have to use this set of words, but these are the concepts that are critical in becoming a Christian. Like I say, some of you mightn't be ready to pray a prayer like that because, say, you need to find out more, and so the Simply Christianity course is the place to go. But if you know Jesus is actually the Son of God, come into the world to save you by his death and resurrection, you actually, in your opinion, not just your mother's opinion, in your opinion, if you know that's the truth, but are not living with him as who he is, then why don't you join me in this prayer? And why don't you, this night, this day, say no to self and yes to him? Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for hearing our prayers. We thank you for your Son and his death and resurrection for us. We thank you for your Spirit prompting us to turn to you, denying ourselves and taking up the cross and following you. We thank you that you have listened to us this very night. Thank you for those who are praying this kind of prayer for the first time, and pray, Father, for them in particular, that they may quickly find their way into the fellowship of your people and continue to be safeguarded against the evil one, taking your word away from them. Watch over us, we pray, and help us to help each other. And we pray, Father, for those amongst us this night who do not yet know who they think your Son is. We pray, Father, that they may have the integrity of mind to seek and to search for what is the truth, that you would remove the blindness of the Pharisees and the Herodians, that they might know the truth, and that that knowledge may be put into effect. And we pray these things for each other, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Up the top of that, there's a little box which has got nothing against it. And that's for those of you who have been praying that prayer tonight, possibly for the first time. If becoming a Christian is where you're at and where you're up to, then tick that box. Put a tick or a cross, it doesn't matter to us. Mark that box, the one that has nothing against it, so we can get in contact with you and talk to you about the change that's coming over your life at this time. As the musos care to head back to the musical line, we're going about to sing our last song, which I can't even find what it's going to be. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. And you'll notice in the fourth verse of this song, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You can see the great hymn writer at that point had again in mind what Jesus is saying. It's everything that the God of this world asks of you. Deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. If you pass those slips along to the end, the outsides, go to the outsides. Then the ushers will collect them during the singing of this last song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. And then it's rounded out, but praise be to the Lord forever and ever. Amen. And you wonder how he wrote verse 52. The Babylonian victory over Jerusalem, David's kingdom came to an end. It had slid downhill from 1000 BC all the way down to there. And there was a moment of great glory in the 8th century when they were faced with the Assyrian armies under Sennacherib. And Sennacherib actually gathered around with his army around Jerusalem and bottled up Jerusalem for several years, but they withstood the siege of Sennacherib and were vindicated marvellously. And the basis upon which they withstood was Isaiah, who said to them, trust in God, do not do anything, you will win. So when the Babylonians turned up 100 or so years later, all the prophets said, just trust in God, don't have to do anything. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the king, the David's family, David's family. David's family is always going to reign in this city. Don't worry, don't do anything, it's okay. Except for one unpleasant prophet called Jeremiah, who kept on saying, forget it, you're going to lose, the Babylonians are going to win. You've got no hope, you have to repent. And even if you repent, it's too late. God's not going to listen to your prayers. It's all over. Bar the shouting, the Babylonians are going to win. Jeremiah was not the most popular man in Jerusalem. He was not considered to be a true prophet because he had a message inconsistent with Isaiah's message. And Isaiah won for us 100 years before, so why would you believe in Jeremiah? They put him down in a well. They just left him there. They wanted to kill him. He was like a fifth columnist working sedition and disloyalty within the city that was being besieged. But of course he was telling them the truth. God had done with Jerusalem. And so, God handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And they thought they would be spared, but this time there was no peace for the temple, for the city, for the house of David. Friends, God is not slow about his promises, nor is he fickle in character. He fulfills what he promises. So where do we see the dynasty of David fulfilled? Well, not in the way in which most people expected, but in a descendant of David. One who was born 1,000 years after David and about 2,000 years ago from now. One who was born in obscurity in the city of David called Bethlehem, his hometown, and who came to Jerusalem, the city of God, and saw the temple and said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again." Because he was talking about the temple of his own body. For the temple that was built by Solomon and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and rebuilt by Zerubbabel and destroyed again and rebuilt by Herod, that temple in Jerusalem was never the temple of God. The temple of God is heaven. The temple of God is the place where God meets man, and that's in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who offered up the perfect sacrifice once and for all time for mankind. God never intended to live in a house in 3 Jerusalem Street, Jerusalem. God does not live in houses. It was never that. Any more than God needed a human king, for he was king. And so that man came to the temple, to the house of God, and there he offered himself up as a sacrifice of atonement and rose again as David never could, as our second reading pointed out in Acts chapter 13, rose again to sit at God's right hand in all power and majesty and might and kingship, and to have all the nations handed over to him, so that for all time, forever, he would reign over all peoples. And so 3,000 years later, in a country that has unimaginable to the Jews of the days of David, you have a group of people reading about the life of David. For God promised him that his name would be great and would last forever because of his son who would reign forever. And he has fulfilled that promise in the person of Jesus. The words we're reading this night are words written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into existence and found fulfillment where no one back expected it. Not a conquering king who came into Jerusalem on a war horse, but in the one who came on the donkey to offer up his life for the salvation of mankind. For the temple and the kingdom, we see expressions of human sinfulness that God used to explain his son's place in the universe. The people thought they needed a temple for God, and they needed a king to rule over them, but that was just part of their sinful lack of confidence in God that they requested. And God provided for them in his mercy. He gave them what could not satisfy them and could never fulfill his promises, until the real one came, the real temple, and the real king. And then, because we've been taught about temples and kings and Davids, we can recognize him. But they didn't. They crucified him. And in their crucifixion of him, he rose up from the dead to be what they never recognized, the temple of God, the kingdom of God. For he truly was the son of David and the son of God. Come with me to Romans chapter 1 and then get ready to ask me what you want to. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The true Son of David has come to his kingly power by death and resurrection. Okay, what questions do you want to ask? What comments do you want to make? Yep. Why does David run around killing everybody while Paul runs around talking to everyone? Because the power of the Spirit to bring God's kingdom has not yet come in the time of David. And because the kingdom that David brought was a kingdom of this world, whereas the kingdom that Jesus brought was the kingdom of the world to come. We love kingdoms of this world. That's why we keep electing politicians who keep letting us down, because you will never have a satisfactory kingdom in this world. We've got to have the kingdom to come. Genealogy in Matthew 1.
It talks about Zechariah or Christ. And in Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah prophesies to, and sort of says that Jehoiakim is a despised and righteous Christ, and that before his man and his father, the man who was a prophesied, none of his offspring was prophesied, and none of his children were saved or ruled in the world of Judah. I'm just wondering that the fact that he's actually
yeah, that's better. That's better. Always more humble to say I don't understand than that there is a contradiction. And I, of course, carry with me a complete file in my head of the genealogical backgrounds of Jesus. We need to be wary of applying our genealogical practices to theirs. The son of and begat and the father of are not necessarily the exact details. See, there are members of my family who are very keen on genealogy, and they are always tracking down precise dates of births and deaths and the rest of it, and they are trying to find exactly which person was born on which day and died on which day, made difficult by the fact that I had an uncle who had a great wicked sense of humour and not much grasp of truth. And I went to funeral director several times with him as different elderly members died, and he just made up information and gave it to the registrar. And so we know it's all, if you knew Uncle Phil, then it was all funny stuff. But it's all now in registers. And so unravelling that is an enormous irritation to my other relatives who want precision. Whereas Uncle Phil just thought it was all stupid. And he shouldn't have been sent to the funeral directors. But he's a good salesman. He got low prices for funerals, so that was the reason why we sent him. So you can't have everything, can you? You know, you either have low prices or accurate information. So there are people have different values on these things. Now, in the Matthew one, for example, we are told here are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, 14 from Babylon to Christ. Now, we know, as we look through the other genealogical lists, that there were more than 14. And so what he is doing is a selection. Therefore, the thing is not aimed to provide you with the total data. It is aimed to give you a selection. Now, why is he giving you the selection? You have to look. It is an interesting genealogical list because many of the people who are listed in it are non-Jewish and or unworthy people. So, for example, there's about 5 women listed in it, and most of the women listed in it have a question mark over their life. Ruth is a Moabite. Rahab is the harlot from Jericho. She's in it, isn't she? I can't remember. And Tamar is in it, who's a very unfortunate life in Genesis 18 and the terrible events that happened, so that her children are actually her father-in-law's children. And so he is selecting people purposely to get up the Jewish nose, who are in the background of the Messiah. So that, now, if the man, remembering that some names are very common names, if the man that you are referring to is the same as the man who is listed there by Jeremiah, I would think that what is being said here is pointed out that somebody who is also cursed by God is in the background. Now, the curse that you will not have sons yourself doesn't mean that you will not have, will not necessarily flow that there were no descendants from him, but that his family would be cut off from the land. But there may be. So, I mean, the details I don't know off the top of my head. There's the principles of which, though, to be working, and to be wary of trying to make the genealogies of the Bible fit every detail, because that was one thing they weren't particularly interested in, as far as I can see. They're more interested in the connectedness of people. This one comes from that train, that one comes from this train, that one comes from over here, rather than the dates and times at which people were born and the precise nature of the interrelationships. Son of, father of is a much more generous term than we make it. Right? But it's, I can't solve them all, I know that, but we can look further at the details if you want to. And I won't take confidence in 2 Timothy where it talks about don't argue about genealogies. Yet. Yeah? Yes. Yeah. Modern Judaism has massive problems, because you can't read your Old Testament without seeing the need for a priestly family that is completely pure and descended from Aaron to offer up the right sacrifices in a temple for you to get right with God. There's no atonement for the people of Israel without a temple, without a priest. Well, it is impossible to construct the priestly family now, and there is no temple. And there has been no temple sacrifices for nearly 2,000 years. So the Jews had to reconstruct their whole Day of Atonement celebrations in synagogues, which are a denial of what the Day of Atonement instructions of the Old Testament are. And so Judaism has this massive problem of having to reconstruct their Bible while trying to hold to their Bible. And it just doesn't work. It's got basic intellectual flaws about it. Because without the temple, without the Davidic family, you can't have the Messiah, you can't have peace with God. And so you then turn it into a nationalistic ethnicity. So, you see, the last rabbi I spent some time talking with, he told me he was an agnostic. Most of his congregation were atheists. I said, was that consistent with the God of the Bible or the Jews of the Bible? And he said, oh, well, what we believe is not what is important. That we are members of the family is all that matters. So for him, a Jewish Christian is a contradiction in terms, because you've denied the family. You can't do that. Because all that matters is being part of the community. What you believe is an irrelevance. But once you're a Christian, then you leave the community, and so you can't be part of the Jewish... So you can't be a Jewish Christian. That doesn't make sense to him. Now, we're talking with a very different religion from the God of the Old Testament, or the Old Testament itself. Very different. How can you avoid treating the ark as an idol? Well, in the end, you can't. And I presume that's why God destroyed it, and why I'm not expecting to find it under Mount Ararat somewhere or other, like the other ark. You see, the snake in the Exodus that was made and put on the pole so that everyone who looked at it would be saved was preserved, and down to the time of Hezekiah, But in Hezekiah's day, was it Hezekiah? I think it was Hezekiah. In Hezekiah's day, it was being worshipped as a god, and so it was destroyed. So the very symbol of the salvation of God became an idol and had to be destroyed. Now, the temple itself was that. So that's what Jeremiah's attack is upon in Jeremiah 5, 6, 7, somewhere in about then, where he says, do not say, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because, you see, the very temple of God, built under God's instructions by Solomon, became a false hope for the people. They pinned their faith in having the building rather than in worshipping the God who the building symbolised. And so God destroyed it. And I presume part of the destruction of the ark was part of that destruction of the idol that it had become. And so, I mean, it's the same when people start using religious art so that, I mean, Christians have done it. It's a madness. We build churches and call them the house of God. And we build them with funny architecture to kind of give us the impression of a mystic experience of God. And we say that this is a holy place in which you do holy special things, and you're not allowed to play a game of table tennis in there because that table is not a table, that's an altar in which sacrifices are offered up. And so we recreate the Old Testament when Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. And to recreate the Old Testament is a nonsense. We have no priests who offer up sacrifices in temples. We have ministers who serve a meal at a table in a rain shelter. But people turn that rain shelter into a temple and start worshipping it. Well, we're fairly safe here, aren't we? That's just economics, though. Yep, last one. Yes and no, because you want to ask about if he sins and when he sins, don't you? Yes. Yep. Yep, yep. No, this. Every son of David is a son of God. And whatever they do, God is saying, I will discipline them, but I will never fail in my promise that David's son will sit on the throne forever. So it's not like Saul. Saul did the wrong thing, and I didn't just discipline him, I withdrew from him completely. Your sons, well, they'll do the wrong things, I'll discipline them, but I'm never going to withdraw from your household. Now, there is no son that fulfills what David was promised to have. Of course, God disciplined them. He disciplined them so much as to send them off into Babylonian captivity. Well, then, where is this son coming that God would never take his love from? Well, it's because it's a different kind of son than you've ever imagined before, one who does not need discipline, because he never sins. So it's just a way of talking about, I will be to him like a father is to a son. But it's not really talking about whether the Messiah is that one and he is going to sin and then I will do something to him. Well, how about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good things that you give to us, especially for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should be for us the priest and the king, the sacrifice and the temple. And we thank you, Father, that through your servant David, you ruled your people of old, bringing justice and kindness and peace and establishment. But that in your rule through David, you declared your will and purposes for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can see in this the greatest of kings, the total failure of kings. That we can see in this man who was so humble and so anointed by your Spirit and so full of joy for you, the sinfulness of character that makes it impossible for we humans to worship our way, you who are so holy and righteous. We thank you, Father, that we can see in him our need for you to build the house, our need for you to reign as king. We thank you that in him you have revealed for us how your Son would come and what he would do, what he would be, and how he would conquer. And we thank you that he has now come, and that we can worship him and worship you through him, and that we can live under him as our king, living under you as the King of Kings. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the pouring out of your Spirit. And we praise you through him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. As the musos go to get ready for the song we're about to sing, what about the slips of paper that you have your questions on and comments on, your names and addresses on and all that kind of thing, which if you finish your comments and questions, you care to pass them to the outside aisles, the ushers will bring up the ice cream buckets to the outside aisles. And it's the closest we get to our offertory, but for those of you who are visitors, we hope that you won't be contributing to it, but for those of us who are regulars and you're not giving via electronic means, don't forget our financial needs and the opportunities with the two plastic boxes at the back. But we'll sing We Rest on You.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.